All right. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. And the first thing going through my mind is Phil must not be a great golfer if he thinks I'm a good golfer. But I remember that time of being with Phil in Nashville, and it was a good week. And I don't know. You know, when I'm here and I see Phil in action, I see Larry Klein and a host of others who maybe aren't up his front as much, but who are a part of making this thing go and click and work. I am so impressed and so grateful to what everyone is doing who is helping to make this such a great success. And the people who are behind the scenes, like Kim Barnes, whose job I seem to have made more difficult this year. I want to thank people like Kim and others who just work so hard. I can't imagine what it takes to put on something like this. But my wife and I, Ann, who's with me this week, we have just enjoyed being here so very, very much. And our time with you has indeed been a blessing. So I remember a story years ago about a fella who I suppose he's like most of us. He wants to have book, chapter, and verse for everything he believes and everything he practices. He may have taken it a little too far because he had a date that he had planned. And he took this beautiful girl out on a date, and he came back to her house, and he walked her up on the porch, and he said, God made me a man, God made you a woman, God made you a very difficult, did I say that right? God made me a man, God made you a woman, God made you a very beautiful woman, I enjoyed this date, and I'll call you again sometime. He didn't think he could give her a kiss because he didn't have book, chapter, and verse for that. So he invited her out another night, and he took her out on a date, brought her back to her home, walked up on the steps, said, God made me a man, God made you a woman, God made you a very beautiful woman, I enjoyed this date, I'll call you again sometime. He did this several times. And she was beginning to get a little impatient and wondered what was going on. She figured out it was because he didn't think he had book, chapter, and verse for this. So he took her out on a date, and when he walked her to the door, he turned, said the same thing he'd always said, walked down the steps, and just as he got to the bottom of the steps, he heard this rushing noise behind him. She ran down the steps, she grabbed him, she threw him back, she gave him the biggest old kiss you could possibly imagine. He jumped up and said, where's your verse? Where's your verse? She said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I'm not sure that's a really good use of Scripture. But we do honor Scripture, don't we? And we want to use it the right way and use it this morning to bless us and close us out with a focus on the exalted Christ. So, I want you to listen to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since you then have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Everything about our faith, everything about this new life we enjoy in Christ, is about death and burial and resurrection. And if there was no resurrection of Jesus from the tomb, there can be no resurrection unto life for us. In fact, Paul said, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So you know the story. You know about the fall. You know about sin consuming and overtaking the world. You know about the brokenness that came because of the fall. You know how God sent Jesus on a rescue mission to show us the Father, to redeem us, and to restore us to what He intended us to be from creation. You know that after He lived His life for all to see, He was falsely accused and tried and sentenced and sent to the cross where He bore the sins of the world. And then on that Friday, He was placed in a tomb. And then on Saturday, you wonder what the disciples were feeling. I can't quite imagine what was going through their minds or the weight that was on their shoulders. They had hoped this would be the one to redeem Israel. They had so much at stake in who Jesus was and the promise He had made. They'd invested their life in Him now for a long, long time. And now He's lying in a tomb. They must have felt some measure of despair and confusion and depression. But Sunday morning came, and when some of them went to the tomb was empty. He wasn't there. It was the hinge point of faith. The resurrection describes who Jesus is and proves Him as the Son of God and the Messiah and Savior of the world. It's what He claimed to be that's all wrapped up in that resurrection moment. He is the hope of our resurrection, both in this life and in the life to come. There are probably at least three lines of evidence about that resurrection. One is the tomb was just empty. Say what you want, the tomb was empty. No one recovered the body. The disciples were as surprised as anyone. It wasn't a plot on their part. The soldiers, they knew the tomb was empty. The Roman government, they made up stories to find some kind of explanation that the disciples had come and taken away his body by night. But when all is said and done, the tomb was still empty. And then there was the testimony of witnesses. The only way we know anything about history is through witnesses, right? Every facet of history, every facet of our past that's been passed down has come from the reliability of witnesses. Well, there were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Seven times in the Gospels there were witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15 it says five times, and at one point 500 all at the same time. Acts chapter 1 implies that over a period of 40 days, Jesus was repeatedly seen by His disciples. If the resurrection was a hoax, it required the silence of hundreds of people over a long period of time. They could not have orchestrated such a hoax. There was no incentive for them to do so and no presence of mind to be able to come up with that kind of strategy. The tomb was empty, and there were hundreds of witnesses that Jesus was raised from the dead. The one that always intrigues me the most is the power of changed lives. What a drastic change occurred in the lives of these apostles and these followers of Jesus after the resurrection. You remember after Jesus was laid in the tomb, they went to an upper room and they cowered in fear, afraid that the Roman soldiers were going to come after them next. They were afraid and downcast and depressed. They thought their world had come to an end. But something changed all of that, and it changed it drastically. And suddenly, those who had been cowards are transformed into the most courageous people you could possibly imagine. And those men who lived their lives as fishermen are somehow becoming world changers. And those who were cowering in fear become a challenge to the Roman Empire itself as they proclaim that Jesus is Lord. There's no other explanation for the powerful change that took place in their lives than they had witnessed the resurrected Christ, and they would never be the same again. And why would we question the resurrection? Why, if God gave us life, could He not bring it back? Why, if God created our bodies, can't He heal them? And why, if God loves us enough to die for us, wouldn't He love us enough to rise for us? And why, if God asks us to die to sin, wouldn't He love us enough to resurrect us to life? And why would the God who went so far to restore the world, why would He not somehow deny us the power of a changed life? Why would God do that? So here's what I believe. Most of the people don't fail to follow Jesus because of a lack of evidence for the resurrection. I don't think that's the major problem that people face in matters of faith. Our doubts and fears spring more from our own guilt and from our own shame. Our inability to believe the cross and the resurrection can make any difference in our lives is the real question. It's not whether the tomb was empty, it's what difference does it make. Can this really turn my life around? Is it really going to make any difference for me? Isn't that the bottom line? What difference does it make? So what? In the book Good Faith, David Kinnaman talks about how the world views Christians. They view us as irrelevant and extreme. The question for them is, what difference can it make? What does it have to do with my life? How can the resurrection undo my past? How can it change my future? Those are the real questions. It's not the resurrection from the tomb that we question so much. It's the resurrection unto life that trips us up. Can that resurrection to life really be ours? I think people know that something's wrong in the world, even if they're not willing to use the word sin to describe it. And so the question becomes, how do people face their brokenness? And how do they find any hope for healing? John Claypool tells the story about a little boy. It was coming on the Christmas season in the school, a little five-year-old boy in the kindergarten class where he was. And they were making homemade gifts for their parents to give them for Christmas. And the little boy decided for his dad he was going to make an ashtray. And so he made it out of ceramic, and it was designed and shaped, and then it was painted, and then it was fired. And he was so excited about the day. They were going to have a school program just before they let out for the Christmas break, and his parents were coming to the school program. And when the program was over, he'd run to his class, he'd get those homemade gifts, he'd bring them back, and he'd present that to his dad. He was so excited and so proud of what he'd done. He couldn't wait to see the look on his father's face when he presented him with his homemade gift. So the program's over, he runs to his room, he picks up the paper bag, he starts running down the hall, he trips and he falls, and that little ceramic homemade ashtray bursts into many pieces. And the little boy bursts into tears. He cries uncontrollably. And his father, wanting to do something to make things better, turns to his son and says, "It's okay, son, it doesn't matter. It just really doesn't matter." And the wiser mother stepped in, and with tears in her eyes, she surrounded that little boy with one big hug, and then she wiped the tears from his eyes, and she said, "Of course it matters. Let's pick up all the pieces, and let's go back home and make something beautiful of it again." In that little story, it encapsulates three different ways that people deal with the brokenness in their lives. Sometimes we deal with it like the little boy. We despair. We had one shot at life and we blew it. We messed it up. We can't go back. We can't undo it. We're filled with despair. Life is broken and there's nothing we can do about it. So we're filled with hopelessness and despair. And there are people in our world just like that. And sometimes we respond like the Father. We just try to numb the pain by minimizing that it really makes any difference. We trivialize the sin in our lives. We just try to think it doesn't matter. It just really doesn't matter. But when we do that, we take the meaning and the purpose out of life and we reduce life to something that's less than what God intended it to be. Or we can learn to respond as the mother did, who cried with the little boy and threw her arms around him and wiped the tears from his eyes and said, "Let's take it home and let's create something beautiful out of it again." That's what God wants to do with our world, isn't it? He created it. He loves it. We've broken it. But God can make something beautiful out of it again. And that's the whole reason that Jesus Christ, His Son, has come into the world. Jesus is like that mother. But the haunting question to each of us still remains, can He really change lives? Can He really make things new? We exclaim to one another all the time, "What's the world coming to?" Things are going downhill faster than imaginable. And on the other hand, if we stop to think about any knowledge of history we may have, there's really nothing new going on in the world. It's broken then, it's broken now. We just got more media to look at it, don't we? And to be reminded of it. And more people screaming at each other to remind us of how awful things seem to have become. Can the world really be changed? Can God really give new life to a person's life? Can He really give us a whole new you? And the answer to all of us who are people of faith has to be yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. Jesus has the power to change human lives. In the book of Colossians, I think there's no better place to go. We believe Jesus has the power to change lives because of who Jesus is. When you read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 about the exalted Christ, and you take in the full meaning and depth and fathom who Jesus is and what He's done, how powerful it is. It tells us that Jesus is the perfect picture of God. What our world needs more than anything else is not to just hear us mount our pulpits and proclaim how bad the world is. The world needs a better vision of who God is. And that's found in the person of Jesus Christ, who's the perfect picture of the Father. We know it's true because of the position of Christ. He's described as the firstborn of all creation. That being firstborn is not about birth order, it's about position. David was the eighth in line in birth order, but he lived in the position of the firstborn. Jesus was not just a prophet, He was not just a teacher, He was not just a role model. Jesus is the firstborn over all of creation. He is in the position of being over all things. We believe it because of the power of Jesus. He created all things. And all things were created by Him and for Him and in Him. Now think of the all-encompassing nature of that statement. He holds everything together by the word of His power. Everything would disintegrate and be gone if it wasn't for the power of Christ who holds it all together. He is the one who is supreme over everything, that in everything He might have the supremacy. We believe it because of the personality of Christ. All God's fullness dwells in Him. When you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. We believe it because of the purpose of Christ, because He came to reconcile all things unto Himself. And how, regardless of how broken this world may appear to be, it is not always going to remain that way. God is going to restore things to their intended purpose from the very beginning. He's going to do it by reconciling all things in heaven and on earth unto Himself, making peace through the blood of the cross. When you know who Jesus is, that changes everything. It's not just about delivering us from a devil's hell. It's about restoring the world to the way God intended it to be. And God begins, at least right now, doing it one person at a time. It's no wonder Colossians 1 in verse 19 says, verse 14 I think, says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We also believe it because of what Jesus has done. He's enabled us to have a new relationship with Him and with God that changes everything. And it's described with two phrases that are repeated over and over again all the way through the New Testament, and you find them in the book of Colossians. The first one is, Jesus has enabled us to be in Him, to be in Christ. And that phrase is found some 160 times in the New Testament. It's found 11 times in one sentence in the book of Ephesians in the original language. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. It's the reminder that whatever is true of Jesus, because we are in Him, becomes true of us. In the book of Colossians, the whole idea is that Satan has this bond that stands against us, this accusation. We have sinned against God, and Satan uses it against us for all he's worth. He uses it to condemn us, to secure us, to hold us to himself, to dominate and control our life. But when Jesus went to the cross, you know what Colossians says he did that for? So that we might be made alive. He forgave our sins. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, and He took it out of the way and He nailed it to the cross. And He disarmed the principalities and powers. He made them impotent so they have no control over us anymore. It's why in Colossians chapter 1 He says, He has presented you holy in His sight without blemish and without accusation. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, if we're committed children of God, because of what He's done for us, Satan is without accusation. He can no longer point the finger of condemnation at us anymore, because if we're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This whole idea of being in Christ, I remember an analogy Rankin Wilburn gives about football. Rankin Wilburn says when he played football, he was a little guy. He didn't have much weight. He was a running back. And he sees all these big linemen line up trying to make their way toward him. And he said there was an offensive lineman named Andrew who was tall and big and strong. And when the ball would come to Rankin and he would start to run, he knew that Andrew was going to absorb all the blows that were intended for him. He knew that everything that was supposed to hit himself was going to hit Andrew. That Andrew would blaze the trail against the opposition who only wanted to do Rankin harm. That's what Jesus has done for us. He runs that kind of interference for us when we are in Christ. Everything intended by Satan to hit us hits him. And he delivers us from the condemnation that would otherwise be ours. It's why in Colossians 3:3 he says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We are covered up in him. We are protected by him. And it gives us a whole new identity and a whole new beginning. It gives us a whole new story about who we are that changes our self-concept and our whole view of life. Rankin also tells the story about imaginary story about someone switched at birth. He grows up with mean, critical parents. He's disappointed in them. They're disappointed in him. Life is horrible. One day he wanders up into the attic and he finds a dusty old trunk. And he discovers that he was abducted as a baby. He discovers that these were not his parents. These are criminals. And then he begins to discover some things about his real mom and dad. His mom is a renowned artist. His dad is a renowned athlete and a Nobel Prize winner. I mean, these people are talented, gifted people. He says, of course, this explains everything. I knew it all along. He knew now that his family had fabulous wealth and that a lavish inheritance was in his future. That caused him to reinterpret everything about life. About who he was, about who he was meant to be. He would never be the same again. He had a new identity, a new story that he could live his life into to take down the old story and reestablish the new story. So he came down from that attic with new eyes for everything and for everyone. The whole world was new. He was invigorated with life. If any man be in Christ, we've got a new story. And the new story about who we are and whose we are and that we are in Christ and that He protects us and that our identity is found in Him reminds us that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we live into that newness. We are children of the King. And He calls us to live like it. But just as the New Testament has that phrase, in Christ, it also has the phrase, Christ in you. And if in Christ is the language of salvation, Christ in you is the language of sanctification. Christ is in you literally, when Christ who is your life, Colossians 3 says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus literally comes to indwell His people, and He does it through His Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, you know, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Can you imagine how unimaginable it was for first century Jews to embrace that? With their vision of the temple and the holiest of holies, and their memory of the Ark of the Covenant and God enthroned upon the Ark, and the high priest is the only one who can go in, and that only once a year, and then he goes in fear and trembling. The people stand outside in fear and trembling, and this holy God in whose presence they have never been able to enter says, I will come to dwell in you. You will be the temple in which I make my home. It must have been unimaginable and life-transforming for them to know that God's Holy Spirit had come to be with them. But the Gospel of John affirms it. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'll give you another comforter to help you and to be in you forever. And that truth of Christ being in us through the power of His Spirit invites us to live into that by faith, to have a kind of holy imagination, to live into the reality of what God has done for us, even when we can't see it, but we know it's true, and by faith, we live into that. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 13 of the second letter, verse 5, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? Do you not realize this about yourselves? You see, this is union with God. We're in Christ and Christ was in us. This is not just an idea or a doctrine. What is primary is not our experience, but Christ's reality. Because the reality is always greater than the experience, right? God has done far more for us than we're able to fathom or embrace. So we long for a deeper experience. Sometimes we even wonder what's wrong with us when we don't experience it. But our faith is in the reality. This is the promise of God. It's about our perfect Christ, not about our imperfect faith. We are still an imperfect people. Our reality is always greater than our experience. But we must intentionally live into that new reality, that new identity that God has given us. Colossians 3 tells us how to do that. He says, first of all, put to death. Put to death the evil deeds that are within you. This is a radical statement. Sin is not to be pitied, it is to be killed. Sin is poison to us. It is not to be taken lightly. We are to deal with it in drastic measures. He talks about that in terms of three different categories of sin. He talks about sexual sin. He says, put to death, therefore, those sins within you that fall in that category. If we're going to be a witness to the world, we must be people who have been made new sexually, who have a new point of view, who have a new reality, who live a different life. And then he says that same thing's true about hurtful speech. We've got to leave all that behind. We can't go on Facebook and participate in groups with people and use the same hateful and vicious language that we see modeled for us in our culture today. How can Christians who've been changed into the image of Christ portray to the world what the world is portraying to us? How do we use worldly means to accomplish spiritual ends? Where is the contrast between the vicious language of the world and the kind and gentle spirit of God's people? And then he says we must put to death everything that brings about that human division, because God wants us to see all people as made in the image of God, and in a culture, in a world where there is such hateful divisiveness. What a beautiful picture from God when His people have been transformed into something completely different. So there's this huge contrast between what's going on in the world and what should be going on in God's people. So he says, put to death, therefore, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed. And then he says, put off, rid yourselves of anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips, no longer lying to one another. And in contrast to all of that, just imagine this as if it were two towns. One of these cities is just filled with sexual immorality and the other with hatred and anger and slander. But the other is filled with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with each other and forgiving each other and putting on love that binds all these together perfectly. You see a picture of the kingdom of darkness in this passage and the kingdom of light. And God said, as transformed people of God who have been made new, shine the light of the kingdom of God into a world of darkness. Be that contrast society, that countercultural influence, that spirit that subverts the empires of the world with something so totally different that everyone has to sit up and take notice that there's something different about those people. God calls us to be a witness of the transforming power of Jesus Christ in our own lives. I couldn't help but think about some of those transformational stories that I've witnessed over the last couple of years. We have a man named John Mark in our church who served as a minister for another of years. People didn't know his backstory. His father introduced him to pornography when he was a little boy. He had a pornography addiction throughout his entire adolescence time. But he kept it hidden. He kept trying to overcome it. He wanted to follow Jesus, and he wanted to go into ministry, but he found he couldn't shake it. It wasn't that he was intentionally, willfully continuing in sin. He must have repented 1,000 times and thought he was moving past it, only to find it grabbing him again. The horrible thing that happened in his life was one day while he was stumbling across some pornography on his computer, he came across some child pornography. And authorities who watch for that kind of thing found it. And they knocked on his door, carried him away from his church, and put him in jail. Can you imagine what's going through his mind and the mind of his family and the mind of his church when that happens? He ended up in our church looking for a place for healing. He committed himself to Jesus in ways he never had before. He opened his life to every possible source of help and encouragement and direction that he could possibly find. I walked into our Celebrate Recovery room a week or so ago and talking to John Mark, he said, "I get my 3-year chip tonight." 3 years without any pornography whatsoever. That's not the only thing that's happened in John Mark's life. He said, "I've discovered something about life with Jesus I never knew existed. I was going through the motions. I was committed to externals. I was trying to do all the right things on the outside. I had no idea what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus Christ." And once he found that, the gospel had the power to transform his life. And now he's helping other people experience the same thing. Or let me tell you about Dustin. Dustin grew up with tremendously difficult family issues that scarred him tremendously for much of his life. He was in a location one time where there was a robbery, and he was tied up and he heard them pistol whipping one of his friends. That left scars in his life as well. He saw the grief that existed in the life of his parents when one of his grandparents committed suicide. Dustin went into drug abuse and lived that way for a good time, spent 3.5 years living with his girlfriend. Saw the grief in his parents and said, "I can't bear to walk this path and know my parents would grieve that much if something happens to me." So he decided he needed to turn his life around. And he responded to the gospel, at least as he knew how, believing that God would save him from his sins. But he didn't quit his drug addiction. Until one day it kind of came home to him that he sensed God was pursuing him, and he realized that God was saying to him, "Either you're going to die, or you're going to turn to me and I'm going to let you do something good with your life." He turned away from his drug addiction. He committed himself to Jesus. He invested himself in the Word of God. He began to go to school. He trained himself for ministry. He showed up on our doorstep at Southwest through one of our house churches. He's found healing from the wounds of his past. He's found a new spirit and confidence and joy and peace in his life. Got a beautiful wife and 2 lovely boys. And they're growing up in the Lord. And Dustin now is one of our ministers in the Southwest Church. You could tell stories like that over and over and over again. It is both the daily decision to follow Jesus, and it is a process of abiding in Him where His power works. And it happens because we walk with Him, and we stay close with Him, and we abide with Him. There's a story about an elderly couple named Hacko and Deer. They've been married. They, at the time the story was told, had been married 70 years. Hacko was a mispronunciation of his middle name. He called her Dear because he said she was too beautiful for anybody to look at her as a grandmother. That's what he said. So he called her Dear. They were so close. If you named one name, you had to name the other because they just went together. They were deeply in love. They finished each other's sentences. She could tell his stories verbatim. They shared joys, they shared pains. They shared everything together. They turned to each other, they included each other. They were truly one as husband and wife. But here's the point I want to make about that. Objectively, they were no more married the last day of their marriage than they were the first day, right? They were as fully married on their wedding day as they were 70 years later. But subjectively, the experience grew deeper and richer over time. The reality of their relationship was always there, but the experience was an evolving, growing thing as they walked together, as they lived life together. That's how Jesus works in our life. That's how He changes us too. There is that initial decision and that daily decision to follow Jesus. And then in that abiding with Him, there's this process of spiritual transformation that sometimes moves slowly but surely. I remember years ago, Carol Osborne telling a story about a professor friend that he had known while he was in graduate school, and he'd spent time with him. He drove him to his speaking appointments. He spent time in his home, and he talked about everything. He listened to what he thought and how he looked at life, and he had a profound influence on his life. And then in later years, that professor friend died, and one day, Carol, I think, and Landon Saunders were talking about some things that were important to them, and they were trying to find some answers, and he said of that professor friend, "You know, I wish he were here right now. I wish I could talk to him, and that he could tell me what he thought and give me some insight into this." And Landon said to him, "Carol, you knew him better than anybody. You knew what he thought. You knew how he reasoned. You knew him better than anybody. Don't you think if you thought about it for just a minute, you know exactly what he'd say if he were here right now?" Carol thought about it a minute, and he said, "You know, I believe I do. I believe I know exactly what he'd say if he were here right now." And then Landon said, "Don't you wish you knew Jesus that well?" You see, that's the process. As we grow more and more into the image of Christ, we come to know Jesus that way. So here's how I want to conclude this morning. I want to conclude with this statement. There is no reason for anyone outside of Christ to live their life for Jesus unless they come to know Jesus. So here's what I mean about that. We can condemn all the abortion in the world. We can condemn all the homosexual practice that's going on around us. We can shout down the sexual permissiveness that exists in the world. We can yell and scream in return at those who have vicious language and who bring violence upon the lives of other people. We can condemn the world all we want, but our condemnation of the world will not change the world. It's not in the world to change itself. Why do we think that non-Christians are going to act like Christians? And why do we think that if we just prove them wrong with language that is strong enough, that somehow that will be transformative to make them something different than what they are? Why do we want to use worldly means to accomplish spiritual ends? We must lead with the witness of our life and the witness of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our message to the world is not to preach the church, as wonderful as the church of God is. The picture in Scripture is not of Jesus pointing to the church, it is the church pointing to Jesus. That's our role. If Jesus is the only one who can change a life, then we need to first and foremost be pointing people to Jesus. They don't need to hear more of what's wrong with the world. They need to hear more of a vision of who Jesus is so they can learn to love Him and trust Him. And only as they come to see who He is and to acknowledge His Lordship is there any reason for them to want to change their life. Our message is not some moralistic gospel where we are trying to impose the rules of what we believe on the world. That's what the world resents, and I don't blame them. When we turn the gospel into a moralistic system of people picking themselves up by their own bootstraps, of somehow being compelled to do what somebody else is compelling them to do, it's no wonder the world rebels against Christianity. We've got to give them more reasons than that, and the reason is found in the vision of the Supreme Jesus. When they see and know who Jesus is, then if their hearts can be open, they will be changed. They will want to follow Jesus. And then what Jesus says on any number of these matters, matters. It's not going to come through politics or laws. That's not how the kingdom of God advances. And one of the great fears I have for each of us is, when we put all our eggs in that basket, we may end up winning the battle and losing the war. Because while we may have some political victories, the kingdom of God may be squelched in the minds of others because we're trying to do it through political means instead of lifting up the Christ and drawing all men unto Him. The restoring work and power of Jesus is the only hope of the world, and He is enough. He's enough. He's everything that the world needs. If I were going to illustrate to you how this works in the life of one solitary person, I love the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a book, I think it's called The Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. She was a professor of English at Syracuse University. She was gaining some prominence there. She was living life as a lesbian, and she was a leader of lesbian organizations on campus. She struck out at Christianity. She wrote an article in the paper, especially critical of Promise Keepers back in the day. She started getting letters as a result of what she was saying. She said as the letters came in, she had two distinct stacks of letters. There were all of the people condemning her, striking out at her, hating her, threatening her. And then there were all the people agreeing with her, encouraging her. But there was one letter, she said, that didn't fit in either of those two categories. The other two categories, she threw those in the waste can, but there was one letter that was different. And she couldn't figure out what to do with it. It came from a Presbyterian minister, and very kindly, he just posed one question. He said, "What are the presuppositions that cause you to believe what you believe?" And she hadn't really thought about that. And she couldn't get it off her mind. And it sort of dawned on her that if she was going to be so critical of all these people who seem to believe the Bible, maybe she ought to at least read it so she'd know what the enemy thought. She eventually contacted that Presbyterian minister. He and his wife invited her to their home. They extended hospitality to her. They respected her. They honored her. They gave her room to think and ask and talk and converse. And that went on for about 2 years. So she's reading Scripture, experiencing the love of this couple that shows some of the Spirit of Jesus. And finally, her heart begins to turn to believe that Jesus is who He said He was. And she began to wrestle with the implications of what that meant for her own life. She described her conversion as being like a train wreck. Because when you begin to follow Jesus from where she was, it turns your whole world upside down. She could lose her position in the university, her prominence on campus, her leadership role to which people are looking to her, the most important relationships in her life are at stake. She said, "My conversion was a train wreck." But she couldn't walk away from Jesus. She had caught a vision of who Jesus was. And the only thing that can change a heart and change a life is the vision of who Jesus is. And that's why the most important thing we can possibly do in the world today is to preach Christ Jesus as Lord. To preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Because the purpose of Jesus Christ is to reconcile all things in heaven and earth unto Himself. It is to restore what God intended from the very beginning. And so when you look at Scripture, there is the story of paradise where God created things the way He intended them to be, and then sin marred it all, and then you come to the last chapter of the Bible, and all of a sudden God brings things full circle and restores things to what He intended them to be. We've started out on that journey now of being the new us through Jesus Christ. We're still growing and being transformed into His image, but one day that will all be made complete. And so I want to end the message today by just reading a passage of Scripture. And I want you to hear it fresh, with fresh eyes, through a vision of who Jesus is and what He's come to do for you and me and for all those people out there with whom we want to share Him. And as we read this passage, I want to ask you to stand. Would you stand with me for just a moment? Because this is where history is headed. This is what God is doing. He's transforming people now so He can complete the ultimate transformation then. So listen to these words. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The chaos of the sea is gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God. And they will be my people. God will make all things new. And He can make you new. And you have an opportunity, if there's some reason you feel prompted to respond this morning, some deeper surrender you want to make in your life, maybe there's even someone who wants to take the first steps to embrace Christ through a new birth of water and Spirit. He can make you new. He can transform you. And one day He'll complete His work in you. If you want to come and respond or ask for prayers or whatever, you're certainly invited to do that while we sing.